It's a beautiful day, and the faces that I see out sitting at these tables are beautiful as well. Let us open our day with a singing of hymn 117. 117. We'll ask Brother Mark Tribble to open our day with prayer, and then we'll have Brother Stefan Negemir give the manna text, and Brother Wayne Hinden will read the morning resolve, and Brother Charles Chatters the vow.
Brother Mark?
Our most gracious Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Dear Father, we come before thy throne of grace this day. We thank thee for the many blessings that we have received at thy hands at this convention. We thank thee for the admonitions and the fellowship, Father, and the wonderful spirit that we feel here in bonds of love in Christ. Pray that this day thou would bless us with thy Holy Spirit. Help us to understand and help us to grow. Help us to take the things that we hear and make them a part of our hearts and our characters. Help us to more fully, if possible, Father, walk in the footsteps of Jesus and become more and more like him, that we might someday have a blessing share of helping to bless all the families of the earth. Father, we do pray for thy kingdom to soon be fully established. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We pray for that time when the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Be with us this day and bless us, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.
September 17th. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Colossians 1:27. Every true child of God must have a definite individual Christian character, which is not dependent for its existence upon the spiritual life of any other Christian. He must, from the word of truth, proclaimed and exemplified by other Christians, draw those principles of life, etc., which give him an established character, a spiritual individuality of his own. So positive and definite should be the spiritual individuality of everyone that should even the beloved brother or sister brother or sister whose spiritual life first nourished ours and brought us forward to the completeness of character fall away, which the apostle shows is not impossible. Hebrews chapter 6, 4-6, and Galatians 1:8. We should still live being able to appropriate for ourselves the spirit of truth. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Colossians 1:27.
The morning resolves. My earliest thought I desire shall be, what shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord for grace to help. I will pay my vows unto the Most High, Psalm 16, 12, 14, 116. Remembering the divine call, gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. I resolve that by the Lord's assisting grace, I will today, as a saint of God, fulfill my vows, continuing the work of the sacrificing the flesh and its interest, that I may attain into the heavenly inheritance in joint heirship with my Redeemer. I will strive to be simple and sincere toward all. I will seek not to please or honor self, but the Lord. I will be careful to honor the Lord with my lips, that my words may be and blessed to all. I will seek to be faithful to the Lord, the truth, the brethren, and all with whom I have to do, not only in great matters, but also in little things of life, trusting myself to divine care and the providential overruling of all my interests for my highest welfare. I will seek not only to be pure in heart, but to repel all anxiety, all discontent, all discouragement. I will rather murmur nor repine at that the Lord's providence may permit, because faith firmly trusts Him.
Wow. I vow unto the Lord, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. May thy rule come into my heart more and more, and thy will be done in my mortal body. Relying on the assistance of thy promised grace to help in every time of need, through Jesus Christ our Lord, I register this vow. Daily will I remember at the throne of the heavenly grace in the general interest of the harvest work, and particularly the share which I myself am privileged to enjoy in that work, and the dear co-laborers everywhere. I vow to still more carefully, if possible, scrutinize my thoughts and words and doings to the intent that I may be better enabled to serve thee and thy dear flock. I vow to thee that I will be on the alert to resist everything akin to spiritualism and occultism, and that remembering there are but two masters, I shall resist these snares in all reasonable ways as being of the adversary. I further vow that with the exceptions below, I will at all times and all places conduct myself towards those of the opposite sex in private exactly as I would do with them in public, in the presence of a congregation of the Lord's people. And so far as reasonably possible, I will avoid being in the same room with any of the opposite sex alone, unless the door to the room stand wide open. Excepting in these cases of brethren, wife, children, mother, and natural sisters, in the care of sisters, husband, children, father, and natural brothers.
Thank you, brethren, for getting our day started off in a right way. We'd like to continue now with the singing of hymn 245. And following that, Brother Bill Harp will open our next meeting with prayer. 245.
Our dear, kind, and most loving Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy most holy name. And dear Father, as we come to thee again this morning, our hearts are filled with thanksgiving and praise unto thee for all the wonderful things which thou hast done for us in the past as well as today, that we have this privilege of being together with those of like precious faith, that we can study into thy wonderful plan and the exceeding great and precious promises which thou hast given us. We think not only of ourselves here, dear Father, but we think of all our brethren throughout the earth who have the same heart's desire to serve Thee in spirit and in truth. Yes, Father, how thankful we are that Thy Spirit has so enlightened our minds and hearts that we can appreciate these wonderful things in our daily walk before Thee as we strive to be pleasing in Thy sight. Oh yes, Father, we know that all these things are by grace, and so thankful we are for Thy watch care over us. And now, dear Father, we pray that Thy blessing be upon this meeting, upon Thy servant, our dear brother Walter, as he breaks unto us the bread of life. And as we think upon these things in the days before us, may they strengthen us and encourage us to continue on in this narrow way. Forgive us for our many shortcomings and weaknesses, and may Thy glorious kingdom come, we pray in Jesus' dear name. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Harp. And now, brethren, we're blessed again. We have Brother Walter Bleachers, who's going to talk to us on Ready to Harvest. Brother Bleachers has been walking in the narrow way for a good many years. I hate to mention it, but I think it was about that tall when he first started ministering to me. So, Brother Bleachers.
Thank you, Brother Al, and also Brother Bill. Good morning, brethren. Boy, it's been a grand convention, hasn't it? You know, this is one of those conventions that right after it ends, you start making plans for next year. And I know that Vera and I have enjoyed making those arrangements, and we're glad to be here with you. We've enjoyed it very much. I'd like to bring to you the loving greetings of your brethren from the class that I attend, which is the Detroit Bible Students. I'd like to also bring you the loving greetings of my mother and my sister Lil and her husband Nick. They wanted to send their love. We talked to them during the week. I'd like to remind you and invite you to consider making arrangements to attend our pre-memorial convention, which will next year, in the year 2001, it'll be March the 30th, the 31st, and April the 1st. And as was mentioned yesterday, and again, I'd like to remind you, you might consider your plans next year for the general convention, which will be in Pitts Johnstown again. At first, it was thought that we might go to California, but circumstances have changed that, and we're going to be in Pitts Johnstown. And the dates are July the 21st through the 26th. In November, the committee will meet, and we'll start making some plans, but if there are any questions you might have relative to the convention. Well, there's three committee members here, Brother Stephen Yike and Brother Michael Nakora, besides myself. Jesus and his disciples, they had left Judea, and they were on their way to Galilee. And what transpired was that the disciples, they went to the village to buy some of the necessities for the day, food and drink. And Jesus, being sort of tired, he sat down alongside of Jacob's well. And while he was sitting there at the well, a Samaritan woman came for water. What do you think he did? He asked her to give him a drink. He asked for a drink of water. Well, this request really surprised her, that a Jew would ask a despised Samaritan for anything, because normally Jews would not even speak to Samaritans. But Jesus told her, if you only knew, if you only knew what a wonderful gift God has for you and who I am, you would ask me for some living water. This is entire account you will find in John, the fourth chapter. Well, when he said that,
She said, "You don't even have a rope. You don't have a bucket. And this well is very deep. Where would you get this living water? Are you greater than our ancestor Jacob? How can you offer better water than this, which Jacob, his sons, and his cattle enjoyed?" Now, this seemed like a kind of a reasonable question on her part, wasn't it? But a moment later, Jesus told her, "Those drinking from this well will become thirsty again, but the water I give them becomes a perpetual spring within them, watering them forever with eternal life." And so we find that this little incident, like many others, is just one example of how many misunderstood lessons there were during the 3.5-year ministry of our Lord. This reminds us of what is written in the 13th chapter of Matthew, the parable chapter, and particularly in the 34th and the 35th verses. The 34th verse reads, "Jesus spake unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them." And verse 35 says the reason for this. He says, "That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet in Psalm 78:2, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world." And so as we consider the 3.5 years of our Lord's ministry, he gave about 38 parables. And these parables were parables which his followers, the closest followers, the 12, did not really understand until after Pentecost, when they received the Holy Spirit. Now, going back to the well, the Samaritan woman said, "Please, sir, give me some of that water. I'll never be thirsty again, and I won't have to make these daily trips to the well every day." And she was looking out for herself, wasn't she? He said he had the water, and so she said, "Give it to me." You know, as we read this account in the fourth chapter, it becomes very apparent that the Jesus and the woman had a very personal conversation. And this you will note particularly in verses 16 to 18, which caused her to say, "Sir, you must be a prophet. You must be a prophet." And she asked him, "Why is it? Why is it that Jews insist on Jerusalem as the only place of worship, while we Samaritans claim this mountain as the place of worship?" And that was Mount Gerizim. And account is in Deuteronomy 11:29, is where the Jacob and some of the others had worship. And Jesus gave her a very interesting reply. He said, "The time is coming when the concern will no longer be to worship the Father either here or in Jerusalem. For it is not where we worship that counts, but how we worship." He made a very interesting point. It's not important where we worship, but how we worship. You know, therefore, brethren, the question is our worship real? That is it a desire? Is it a desire to worship, or is it, "Oh, it's Wednesday, I got to go to meeting. Oh, it's Sunday, I got to go." Is it a desire to worship? That's important. And not only that, but is this worship meaningful? That is, does it accomplish something? Do we have the Holy Spirit's help? It was promised to us. Jesus told us, just ask the Heavenly Father for the Holy Spirit, and he will give it to you. A natural father will request of his children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? And so we find that we need the Spirit's help, for God is a Spirit, and this is the kind of a worship that he wants from us. Jesus continues talking to the woman. He said, "You Samaritans worship blindly." Yeah, he told it like it was, didn't he? "You Samaritans worship blindly, while we Jews know all about him. for salvation comes from the world through the Jews. Strong statement, but a very truthful statement. The woman said, well, at least I know the Messiah will come, the one that they call the Christ, and when he does come, he will explain everything to us. Very interesting what Jesus said. Then Jesus told her, I am the Messiah. Can you imagine how she was startled? He told her, I am the Messiah. Just then, in their conversation, we find that the disciples returned from their shopping spree, and they were surprised to see Jesus talking to the woman. But none of them asked why he was talking to her or what they were discussing. They didn't ask him. Meanwhile, we find that the woman left the well, and she returned to the village. And she told everyone about the experience that she had. She says, come and meet a man who told me all about my life. Can this be the Messiah? She remembered what Jesus said. Jesus said, I am the Messiah. And so she's telling her friends in the village, can this be the Messiah? And so the people came streaming from the village to see Jesus. Meanwhile, we find that the disciples were urging Jesus to eat. They had gone into town, purchased some food, and they were urging him to eat. He said, no. Well, this really startled him. He says, I have some food you don't know about. So you could imagine that the disciples were puzzled. What's he talking about? We went to get food, and he has some food that we know nothing about. So they asked each other, who brought him food? The lesson is here that even they at this time did not understand what Jesus was saying and its meaning. And I'm sure that after they received the Spirit of Pentecost, they went back to these experiences that they had with the Master, and they then recalled the lesson that was for them. Finally, Jesus explains to them, my nourishment comes from doing the will of God, who sent me to finish his work. So this, brethren, is the sort of important background before we consider verse 35, which reads, do you think the work of harvesting will not begin until summer ends 4 months from now? You know, harvest time is usually a certain period of time. So 4 months from then would be naturally the harvest time. So Jesus is asking them that question. He says, look around you. Vast fields of humanity are ripening all around us and are ready for reaping. For it is true that one sows and someone else reaps. I have sent you to reap where others you didn't know did the sowing work, and you will receive the harvest. In a short while, as we read the account, we find that many from the Samaritan village believed that he was the Messiah. So you could imagine what kind of report this woman must have given. They believed he was the Messiah because of the woman's report. And let's consider this for a moment. When they were at the well, when she asked Jesus for the living water, Jesus told her, go get your husband. She replied, but I'm not married. Jesus said, it's true. For you had 5 husbands and you are not married to the man you're living with now. That's when she said, you must be a prophet. You know, if we had known her character, and the situation that our Lord was involved in, the expression is that we probably wouldn't have touched her with a 10-foot pole. But Jesus used her as an instrument for harvesting many in her village. In fact, Jesus spent 2 days in the village preaching to the people, and many believed him and believed that indeed he was the Savior of the world. Now, the lesson, brethren, we find here that despite her background, she listened to Jesus, she was impressed with what he said, she ran to the village to tell others. When you put that all together, what did she do? She witnessed. That's what she did. She witnessed. And God used her as that instrumentality. And the lesson could be for us, brethren, not to question whom the Lord chooses for his purposes, because the end result is not known to us. How often, in matters like this, our judgments are wrong. Jesus said in Matthew 9:37-38, "The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore that the Lord of the harvest will send forth the laborers." And so the work done by Jesus and his apostles amongst the Jews about 2,000 years ago was harvesting work. The ripe character of that time was ready to receive the message with full devotion of their time, talents, and influence. John the Baptist and his followers prepared the people to recognize the time had come to be transferred from the membership in Moses to the membership in Christ. And John was preparing them for this great work. In Mark 1:15, Jesus said, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." The time is fulfilled meant that the time when the offer of the kingdom to the Jewish nation had arrived. Each age has a definite time and a definite work to perform, and also in each age there's a seed time and there's a harvest time. Jesus came to the harvest, which was the fruit of the Jewish age. And during this harvest, the chaff was burned, but the wheat was gathered into the garner. In John 1:12, we have that as many as received them, he gave them the power to become the sons of God. The disciples reaped where others had sown. The prophets were the messengers of God to the people, and they were the ones who had sown the seed in their day. However, only a few were harvested to become the bride of the Messiah, and it would require the full length of the gospel age to select the remainder, and mostly it came from the Gentiles. And Paul points this out for us in Romans, the 9th chapter, in verse 10 and 11. He says that how the prophets foretold the stumbling of Israel, their rejection, and only a remnant would be a nucleus of the bright class at that time. In Romans 11:7, we read, "Israel had not obtained that for which he seeketh, but the election hath attained it, and the rest were blinded." And so Jesus informs us that the gospel age is to have a seed time and a harvest time. After his resurrection, he sent his disciples into all the world to preach the gospel of the kingdom. In Matthew 28:19, we read, "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Prior to this time, they were restricted with only the nation of Israel. At the end of the gospel age, the Son of Man will send reapers who will gather the wheat into his barn. In Matthew 13:30, we read, Jesus said, "Let both grow," that is, the tares and the wheat, "grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn." A parable showing that reaping will be the primary work. Reaping will be the primary work. And so an appropriate question at this time would be, is when does the gospel age harvest begin? When does it begin? And so Daniel gives the answer to it for us in Daniel 12:12. He said, "Blessed is he that waited and cometh to the 1335 days. In the 11th verse of that chapter we read, "And from the time of that daily sacrifice," or that continual sacrifice of Christ, "shall be taken away, and the abomination," or the mass, "that make it desolate, is set up," that this will be the time, and so this was in 539 A.D. And adding 1335, we get 1874. Now, just as Jesus was present in the Jewish harvest, likewise, he is present in the gospel age harvest, which began in 1874, and this is also the date of his second presence. From this date, we begin to see the fulfillment of signs of the Lord's second presence asked by his disciples in Matthew, the 24th chapter. Brother Russell was a son of a Presbyterian parent, and he was unable to get unsatisfactory Bible answers from his ministers. He asked them many questions, and he just couldn't get the answers that he was looking for. And because of this, he became a skeptic, and he threw away the creeds. For a while, he didn't do anything. Still, he had a feeling after God, if happily he could find him. He wanted to know God better, to serve him. So he dropped all the creeds, he came back to the Bible, and he began to study with an unbiased and an unprejudiced mind. Brethren, this is a good formula for Bible study. With an unbiased and an unprejudiced mind. If you look at it that way, you won't be writing your own words in there. You'll be reading what is being said. It's interesting that the absorbing question which had perplexed him all his life was hellfire and torment. You know, that was the thing that bothered my dad. He was Catholic. I was christened a Catholic. And he just couldn't understand. Now he's a father. He has a child. How could he, as a loving father, imperfect, put this child into any kind of a treatment like that? So he left the Catholic Church. And then he became a Protestant. And he said, yeah, this is a little more humbler, but it's the same doctrine. But Brother Russell, that plagued him. He couldn't understand that. He just could not accept this. But the Lord opened his eyes and our eyes, where we read in Romans 6:23, and then if we read with an unbiased and unprejudiced mind, we see what we are reading. There we find Paul is saying that the wages of sin was death, not eternal torment. And there he recognized what he was looking for. He adhered closely to the scriptures, believed and thought that we were living in the second presence of our Lord since 1874. This was the time of the end. The harvest is the end of the age. Matthew 13:39. Jesus gave the parable of the wheat and tares, and that now he is conducting the great harvest work of preparing the true Christians from professing Christians, that is, the true Christians, the wheat from the tares. And in this particular parable that we find, that it's the truth that's doing the separating. Not us as individuals, it's the truth. As we witness and they hear the truth, it's the truth that does the separating. A great harvest work began under his direction. Great numbers were leaving the churches and coming to a knowledge of the truth. Many Bible groups sprang up in America and Europe and joined in the harvest work. Public discourses, tracting, and conventions were on the increase. It is interesting that Brother Russell's first publication was at age 26, was the object and manner of our Lord's return. And during his 42 years ministry, he published many books and booklets into 19 languages. You know, when I thought about him being used in such a special way in age 26, you know, it used to be years ago, you'd be a deacon in the class for about 40 years and you got gray hair and then they'd consider you for an elder. You know, we kind of miss the point that our younger brethren who have this indication of the spirit of truth and understanding and the ability, we should use them. And we have been using them, and they have been a great blessing to the brethren. His sermons appeared in 2,000 newspapers with 15 million readers. His ministry was international. He traveled over 1 million miles. And this is back, you know, when travel wasn't as easy as it is now. Indeed, the field was white and ready to harvest. And he was on the scene to do it. It was a great harvest work. And the brethren were really enthused and involved in this great harvest work. Well, after 1916, it was a time of spiritual unrest among the brethren, which led to formation of various Bible groups. Shortly after 1930, several brethren, including Brother Norman Woodworth, felt there was a need to unite scattered brethren and especially to stir up the brethren in a witness activity. That was something that was lost sight of. The first issue of the Dawn magazine was published in 1932,
And these were Depression years. I remember those years. It was a difficult time for most people. Most of you probably remembered the PA, except the younger people. That's the way a lot of the people received their income, was working with the WPA. It was a Great Depression. And also the Lord's people were involved in this. And so because of these circumstances, the work of serving the brethren and proclaiming the truth depended upon a few who had the vision of sacrifice. Those who had the vision of sacrifice. Let us never lose that vision of sacrifice. Look at our Lord. Look at the apostles. Everywhere in their lives we see. And many of our mentors in the past, we find that they had that vision of sacrifice. It required a great deal of faith during those days to continue serving the brethren at the dawn. Often the question was raised, will the dawn survive? It was the situation from day to day, from week to week, and year to year. But the Lord continued to give it an affirmative answer. And this was done by stirring up in the hearts of the brethren to join in the work of sacrifice together. I remember one day many years ago, I think it was probably in my teens, when I was visiting the dawn, Brother Woodward kept asking the same question several times that day. He says, has the mail arrived yet? Has the mail arrived yet? And I said, no, not yet. And I kind of wondered, what, he waiting for the mail to come? I later learned he was anxious to know that in the mail, if they would receive sufficient funds, would be realized so that the printing paper could be purchased for next month's magazine. And I vividly remember how excited Brother Woodward and the staff were when funds were available. And it was because of this desire for witness work and desire to sacrifice. Within the first 10 years of the dawn existence, the volumes were republished, large quantities of free tracts and many booklets were printed and furnished to brethren for their witness work activity. I remember while attending a 1948 General Convention at Chautauqua, Ohio, how enthusiastically the brethren supported the first coast-to-coast radio program. There were individual and ecclesia good hopes pledges. The field was white and ready for the harvest. And I was glad to see in the recent issue of the Bible Student Newsletter that they highlighted this particular convention and the brethren's reaction to it. And so through the radio and public meetings, many brethren were contacted who thought that they were the only ones who held to the precious truth of divine plan. The Lord blessed the radio work for a number of years with the truth message, and it was carried out by approximately 300 stations. The General Convention was held at University of Indiana, Bloomington for 19 years. And every year at the convention business meeting, it was asked how many came into the truth or found other brethren through the radio program, Frank and Ernest. And it was thrilling. It was encouraging to see how many hands were raised up. They had indicated that they found the brethren or came into the truth through that arrangement. Then came television, witness, again. And it was evident that these both methods, radio and television, continued to the proclaiming of the gospel message and the blessing of the Lord was received. However, we wish to emphasize that today, as since 1874, the work continues and it is still true, as Jesus stated 2,000 years ago, the harvest is great, but the laborers are few. And judging from the decreasing number of baptismal candidates during the past few years, it seems that the harvest end is near, but occasionally a few respond through the witness activity. Brethren, it has always been an essential to have cooperation of the brethren in a united effort. And when this existed, we find that there was a great enthusiasm among the brethren, and there was a great activity in proclaiming the harvest message. It has been interesting how this has multiplied in the third world countries. Upon the demise of communism, we are coming in contact with many brethren who have kept the truth and were surprised to learn of the truth movement in America.
when we first come in contact with them, they thought they were the only ones who still had the truth. They were so glad to hear about others. And so the brethren in this country have been able to furnish them with much-needed truth literature, volumes, booklets, and videos, and this has been a source of great encouragement, a great enlightenment, and great understanding. I was so impressed and received a great blessing this year at the International Convention when I listened to the discourses of the brethren from the Third World Country. Their discourses were indeed very meaningful. They had a great measure of truth and understanding. And together with this, they still showed the spirit and desire of sacrifice. And I think that's one of the reasons why the Lord has really blessed them. After Jesus foretold the destruction of Jerusalem and a temple, he and the disciples gathered together on Mount of Olives. They had many questions, and they asked him, "Tell us, Lord, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy presence in the end of the age?" That was in verse 3 of 24. How many times have we heard that question asked that we referred to that? The answers to these questions are found in Matthew chapter 24 and 25. And we are going to just consider some of the answers and warnings. These two chapters cover the gospel age, a portion of the Jewish harvest, and mostly the gospel age harvest, and a reference to the millennial age in these two chapters, the 24th and 25th chapters of Matthew. In Matthew 24:14, Jesus said, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." And you know, it almost reminds us of Luke 19:40, where Jesus said that if the people had kept their peace, that these very stones would cry out. So, in other words, if the brethren would not respond to the opportunity, the Lord could use other means to bring this witness. But the brethren have responded. The entire work and purpose of the gospel age is the preaching of the kingdom and the completion of the church. This message was preached as a witness to those who have an ear to hear. We have not taken a position of trying to convert. The end is near because the harvest is the end of the age. Matthew 13:37. The meat in due season was provided by the returned Lord, and he used that faithful and wise servant of Matthew 24:45. There are warnings of tribulation in the social, financial, political, and religious institutions. Also signs, wonders, false prophets, and false Christ. We had that brought out for us in the panel discussion and by other brethren who spoke in the program. The promise is in Matthew 24:22, "Except those days be shortened, no flesh would be saved. But by the elect, those days will be shortened." Imagine how terrible it will be, as indicated in verse 24, that if it were possible that they should deceive the very elect. And we find that in these chapters, how interesting it is that Jesus mentions about the fig tree. The Jewish nation, in verse 30, "We have lived to see it put forth its leaves." After the results of the fishers and hunters of Jeremiah 16:16, they began mass returning to Israel. And in 1948, they became a nation among nations. However, they still have much to experience before blindness is taken away, which is referred to in Romans 11:25 and 26. The lesson of the 10 virgins of parable 25, of Matthew 25, the 5 foolish and the 5 wise, pictured the experiences that we find at the end of the harvest, when finally the door is shut. Here we find highlighted for us the importance of the oil, the Holy Spirit, and additionally, the consecration and obedience are highlighted. We had a lesson on obedience yesterday. Also, recognition of the bridegroom's presence and manifested in his directing the harvest work. In Luke 12:37, we read, "Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh," and the diaglot says, "arrives, shall find watching. Verily, I say unto you, he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat and come forth and serve them." and how well he has served us. We were richly blessed with spiritual enlightenment, with not only knowledge, but understanding. And then we have the work of Brother Russell in that servant delivering to us the spiritual needs, the keys to the scriptures. Matthew 24:25 reminds us of meat in due season. Just as the natural harvest is the richest season of the year, likewise the spiritual harvest is the greatest, because the buds of prophecies and promises have developed and are now bringing forth their golden fruit. The Lord's table is indeed filled with bounty. God's word is a great treasure house in which he has hidden past times all knowledge needful to the children of all ages. After writing about the faith example of the ancient worthies in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, Paul writes in Hebrews 12:1, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which doth so easily beset us, and run with patience the race that is before us." Meat in due season is present truth, which is refreshing and strengthening truth. It is shown in a special knowledge respecting heavenly things, the understanding of the parables, understanding of the dark sayings, and the mystery hid from ages and generations. It is said rather nice and beautifully by Solomon when he says, "He brought me to the banqueting house." It's something the world knows nothing about, but already we have a foretaste of good things to come. However, brethren, we wish to emphasize the door is still open, because it is written in Revelation 3:7, "I am he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth." However, God has instructed him to tell Israel, that is Jeremiah, that they were about to be overtaken by their enemies. And Jeremiah realized he must give that message. He said, "His word was in mine heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay." Jeremiah could not withhold that which God commanded him to speak. He could not quench the fire within his soul without losing his relationship with his Father. And this reminds us of what Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 5:19, "Quench not the Spirit." He's talking about the Holy Spirit. And note, who can do the quenching? We can. He's telling us, quench not the Spirit. And again in Ephesians 4:30, he writes, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit." Philip says, "Never hurt the Holy Spirit." And Knox says, "Distress not the Holy Spirit." Jesus said, "If the light that is in thee become darkness or extinguished, how great is that darkness?" How can one be guilty of quenching the Spirit? Some suggestions. We can quench the Holy Spirit within us by the spirit of the world, or worldliness, by the spirit of selfishness, by sort of thinking we're getting weary in well-doing, and by failure to keep our covenant faithfully. Oftentimes, in John 4:36, Jesus says, "He that receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto life eternal." Note, "he that reapeth." He that reapeth. The Lord's people must be engaged in some manner of harvest work according to their abilities and opportunities. The reward only comes to those who are involved in the reaping work. Oftentimes, the opportunities are around us. However, we need to recognize and take advantage of them, because there are many provisions available to augment the reaping work. There's something that each of us can do and offer in this great work. Reaping entitles one to wages, which are usually daily wages. And what are these daily wages? Daily wages of joy, of blessing from the Lord, special favors, of letting our light shine forth, and by spreading the gospel. These daily wages will lead to life eternal, which is to glory, honor, and immortality. So, brethren, in 1 Corinthians 10:11, Paul tells us, "Now all these things happen unto them," that is Israel, "for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." Peter tells us, 2 Peter 3:11, "Seeing all these things, dearly beloved, what manner of persons ought we to be in our holy conversation, and godliness. So, brethren, the fields are white. Let us be faithful in proclaiming the gospel message of the kingdom. The day is at hand. Let us put on and keep on the armor of light.